You're listening to In the Studio with Michael Card. This session is made possible by our friends with the Christian Standard Bible. Learn about this new translation and the many ways you can enjoy the CSB. Explore online when you visit csbible.com. Welcome to In the Studio with Michael Card. I'm Wayne Shepherd, and Michael, we're nearing the end of summer here. How's the flower growing season gone for you and Susan?
It's gone very well. She did a wedding reception the other day, and we must have filled about 30 little crystal vases with brown-eyed Susans, if you know what those are. And I'm doing my own thing. I put the tiller on the tractor just yesterday and tilled about a 200 or 300 foot piece and loaded up with sunflowers. I'm going to see if I can grow some sunflowers on my own.
That is cool. That's the difference between you and me, because you have the tractor with a big rototiller attachment. I use a little tiny engine thing with like four tines on it. That was
Oh no! The damage that I can do with that tractor in just a few minutes is unbelievable. And of course, she's looking at it and saying, "Well, you're going to need to put some black plastic over there and put some." I go, "Nah, I'm going to see how it goes."
Well, you are fulfilling your role as Susan's hired hand there on the farm.
So I am. Yep. I am.
Right. Well, hey, we're going to reach into our vast archive here for this week's podcast, because we're going to hear a couple of very special things. Number one, we're going to flashback a few years to a conversation between Dr. Larry Crabb and Sarah Groves that's coming up. It's now, we have to say, the late Dr. Larry Crabb.
Mm-hmm. I can't believe he's gone. What a sweet man. I've actually got a picture of him on my phone with me kissing him on the forehead. Because he came to my son's wedding in Colorado Springs when Nate got married.
I remember you saying that, yeah.
Nate at one point told me, he said, "Yeah, I've been getting together with this guy, one of these pastors here, and just spending time." I go, "Really, who is it?" "I don't know, I think his name's Larry Crabb." I go, "Golly, Nate, he's one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, and you're having coffee with him."
Well, we're going to hear that conversation between Larry and Sarah coming up in a moment. And then in the second half of the program, we're reaching into that same archive and pulling out your teaching on the basin and towel from John chapter 13. So an excellent program, I feel, coming up here today in the studio with Michael Card. Here's a listener comment from Marv. He says, "I listened to the podcast today as I did my walking. Michael, your words hit home with me as I listened to you speak about the care of the shepherd for his sheep. I appreciated how open and real you were to tell us of your struggles with sin and the lessons we learn as the shepherd leads us to a place of peace. It's rare to hear from pastors and leaders within the church of their own personal struggles with sin, for they too are sheep prone to wander as well. I know pastors and elders do need to be discreet, but often we only hear about pastors and elders after tragic consequences of sin. But you were willing to be vulnerable with us as well, which helped me see how caring the shepherd is with us." That came to us from Marv, one of our listeners.
Wow. Thank you, Marv. I think in my experience, that's the result of being on the road with guys, for 40-some-odd years, a bus full of musicians and sound guys and tech guys, and we'd have our devotions together. But you get to know each other so well that you can be real. You keep yourself confessed up. You can't live that life on the road and pretend that you don't have those struggles. And being with a bunch of guys like that on the bus and doing ministry, I think that's where I learned that.
Yeah. Well, Marv, thank you for your note. Yeah. It was very meaningful for us to have that to share on the podcast here today. Yeah. So get your CSB Bible ready. In a few moments, Michael will be turning to John chapter 13. But first, let's hear this conversation we had with Larry Crabb and Sarah Groves talking about Larry's book, The Pressure's Off. And by the way, the book is available at largerstory.com, largerstory.com. It begins with Sarah's song, Know My Heart.
Why do I pray an hour? Why do I love, do I want you be holding to me? And why do I help to hear my name? Called out, and why do I
knowing our hearts is really what we're going to talk about. I mean, Sarah has explored that in that song.
Perfect introduction.
But we have Larry Crabb here, who has spent a good part of his life articulating what it is to be open to God and to have God know your heart. And I don't want to go right to the book, but 2 books ago, I think you've had Soul Talk since The Pressure's Off, but I'd still like to talk about The Pressure's Off, because that was a book that really impacted my everybody says it that way, but that's a book that really impacted my life. Mm-hmm. and took the pressure off.
That impacted mine as I wrote it.
Because God does know our hearts, and God knows that the formula that we try to force him into is never going to work. And so he works in such a way, usually painful ways in our lives, that we're drawn back into real relationship.
We're a bunch of control freaks.
Oh, yeah.
Who would just love to put God under our thumb. But we do it in very religious ways that feel very Christian, very pious, very church appropriate.
That's what makes it so dangerous, isn't it?
Yeah, it really does.
But we make them seem to work, but they don't work.
Well, the tricky thing is that they work for a while, and they seem to. And the ones for whom they seem to be working, they're the ones that give testimonies in churches. Mm-hmm. They're the ones that say, you know, I heard one person say that my kids are doing great, and I know why. Because every night I got on my knees and prayed for those kids every day. That's why my kids are missionaries today. That's why my kids are godly. That's why my kids are this. I remember I heard that when our kids were much younger, and I started getting on my knees every night thinking, well, I want those results.
If I do this, I get this.
Then God's obligated to do this.
But you're not saying don't pray. No. You're not saying that that's not how it works.
Yeah, but I'm saying, no, I'm not saying that.
Or don't do the right thing.
But I'm saying that prayer is not a technique. Prayer is not a manipulative strategy to reduce God under our thumb, to put him under our control. Because there are times that God, you know, doesn't respond the way we expect him to respond. But I think the real issue is that in the core of my soul as a fallen being, there's something about me that would love to be in control of life. I mean, I know what the abundant life is. It's got nothing to do with knowing God. The abundant life is a whole bunch of blessings. The abundant life is a wife that thinks I'm terrific. The abundant life is kids that are totally godly. The abundant life is great tests from my doctor. Mm-hmm. The abundant life is a great income in my bank account. That's the abundant life. And I know how to get it. I just need to do this and that and the other thing and live very biblically, and these things are going to happen.
Because God has clearly spoken in his word that this is the formula.
Yeah, that's what it seems like.
Yeah.
And that's how a lot of people are interpreting. I think that's just the real tragedy of that is that the abundant life is intimacy with God.
Yeah, and this isn't a new idea. That's the book of Job. Yes. Job says, you know, I know the formula, and God, you've broken the formula. Now, what's the deal?
Yeah, it really is. Yeah. And then the book of Job ends, obviously, very powerfully when God finally speaks. Mm-hmm. And man, is he non-empathic. You know, he doesn't.
Oh, ouch.
He just doesn't respond with, man, it's been hard for you, hasn't it? Yeah. You know, he responds with, why don't you stand up and act like a man here?
Yeah.
And was it you, I think, I heard talking about this, that God takes us on a tour. How did you put it? That God takes us on a tour of all the things that we don't know, a tour of mystery that really puts us in our place. But it's a wonderful place to be. You can sound harsh as you say it, but it can be just a wonderful thing where God says to Job, you know, tell me, where were you when I made the stars? And then he has this wonderful line of divine sarcasm. He said, Job, tell me how old you are. My, you are so old. You know, I think God's saying, you know how old I am? And you think you're going to tell me what to do, and you think that you're going to put me into a box. You're not going to do that. And when you're humbled enough to repent of your control stuff, then you're going to know me, and then you're going to know what joy is all about.
Sarah, was that a part of this
totally,
thing
Job.
That you've just gone through?
Job. You know, I couldn't read the Bible without, I was everyone's defender. I was crying out to God saying, leave Jonah alone. He doesn't want to go. And I was saying, Job, you tell God that second family doesn't cut it. That does not cut it, you know?
Yeah.
And I was kind of reading the Bible from, I was the lawyer for Jonah and Job and kind of, you know, not understanding on their behalf, but it came out the other side with an experience. I met a family who had gone through extreme tragedy. Their son had been shot by a friend, an accident, and they had adopted another child. And as I talked with him, God said, you tell them the second family isn't good enough. Mm. They know something about suffering. They know something about love. They know something about joy that you will never know. Mm. And God put me in my place for sure. Mm.
We sat with a family whose 3-year-old child died 5 years ago of a very rare lung disease. Then they gave birth to a little girl, and we were with them just a week ago. The girl is 9 months old. At age 2 months, they discovered she has the same lung disease. Mm-hmm. And we're sitting watching mom and dad holding a cute little girl who's going to die very shortly. And grandma was next to us. And, you know, it's an amazing thing. I am so self-obsessed sometimes. I found myself thinking, all right, what's the best way I can interact with these people so they'll think I'm a very comforting person?
Oh, wow.
Isn't that absurd? And I just had to repent of that and just be broken by that and realize that, you know, there just aren't any formulas to make life work according to our plan.
Yeah.
But somehow in the middle of all the devastation, in the middle of the suffering, there is an opportunity to know him in a way that does something to the soul that's really better than anything else.
It really does come back to presence.
Yeah.
I mean, it's simply presence. And Emmanuel, it's God with us. If there's, he doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't fix the situation. But the miraculous thing is that he shows up. And that's what we want?
And that's, well, yeah, that's what we deeply want. But the difficulty is that his presence is so unmanageable. And other things are so much more available. And if I can get something else that feels like a counterfeit, like a substitute for the presence.
Give me that.
Then that's what I want, whether it's drugs or whether it's spiritual ministry.
The weight of glory. That's what C.S. Lewis is talking about. The weight of glory is so, it's too heavy for us sometimes.
It's too heavy.
So we substitute with drink and sex and all these other things.
That's exactly right.
Because we can't handle the weight of glory.
And yet when we do touch it, there's a transfiguration moment that when we taste the Lord and see that he's good, then we do have, as Oswald Chambers says, when we do taste the transfiguration experience of his presence, then we do develop the power to descend into the valley where the demons are. And the power to descend depends on the experience of God.
So God is a father who loves me enough to not give me what I want, but give me what I need, which is himself.
And then when you discover that what he gives you is what you need himself, then you discover that really is what you most deeply wanted all along. You just didn't know it.
I've been sitting here, Larry, thinking in terms of reprogramming our mind. You know, we, I mean, most of us have grown up in church and have been, you know, these things have been fed to us, you know, do this, then you'll get this. You, you call it AB, linear thinking, right, in your book.
I sure do, the law of linearity.
Yeah. But we need to reprogram that. We need to think what God would have us do.
Yeah, I can articulate the old way really well. I mean, when I read the book, I discovered
I'd say,
gee, you got
to
read this book. It's about the old way, blah, blah, here's the old way. And then they say, well, what's the new way? And I go, well, you got to read the book. So what is the new way? Come on.
That was a setup.
The real key verse for understanding the new way in my mind is in Hebrews 7. Where he says in verses 18 and 19, he says that the old way, the former regulation has been set aside. The former regulation, if you do this, then that. Mm-hmm. There's a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, where he says, if you get it right, if you carefully follow the terms of this covenant, everything you do will prosper. And a lot of us as Christians read a verse like that and say, fantastic, I'm going to get my parenting right, and my kids are going to be great. I'm going to get my marriage right. We're going to be so happy. The difficulty with the verse is it's really bad news because nobody gets it right. It's impossible to get it as right as God demands. It's a low view of holiness to assume I can get it right by his standards because I can't. So it's really bad news to say get it right and life works as we can't do it. And then the good news is the former regulation has been set aside. And then he says a better hope has been introduced. And now in the context, what are you talking about? A better hope than a good marriage? What's better than that? A better hope than godly kids? Wait a minute, that's what I'm after. And he says a better hope is introduced. And then he finishes it with a phrase, which when I first saw it, I'm kind of getting goosebumps right now. When I first saw it, I was in tears because he said a better hope has been introduced by which we draw near to God.
That's how we do it.
And I thought, my land, that's the new way of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Romans 7:6. We've been delivered from the law. Get it right so life works. Yeah. Get your blessings by shaping up. Delivered from the law so we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. What's a new way of the Spirit? In any situation, whatever's happening in your life, whether your nine-month-old child is about to die, or whether your nine-month-old child is healthy and happy and bubbly and chubby and wonderful, and which is terrific too, and blessings come, enjoy them. But the issue is never camp on your blessings or your tragedy, but use your blessings or your tragedy as an opportunity to be carried by the Spirit's wind into the presence of God. The new way is the enjoyment of God as your supreme treasure when life is falling apart or when life is going great. Either way, that's the new way of the Spirit.
And so the new way is not... the old way is about what we do. The new way is about something God does in drawing close to us, in giving us himself, in being our home, in providing, even in the midst of this pilgrim sort of stranger's land experience himself and making us home. And I'm struggling. Is that?
Well, that's exactly right. Hebrews 10, the new and living wave of the blood of Jesus that carries us into the presence of God, that takes us home.
Hmm.
That the idea of home is just crucial, because the home of my heart really is the bosom of God. It's the presence of the Trinity. Mm. It's obsession with the Trinity. It's being consumed with the fact that God is my Father, that Jesus is my Savior, my Redeemer, that the Spirit is my power, my energy, my friend. He moves me into His presence. And when I'm obsessed with the home of the Trinity, then my heart really does find its home.
Mm. And that there is a place for me.
My mom says, you write a lot of songs about longing, and I think that I'm trying to put words to that thing, what you're talking about, that place. I've got a great family. I've got these things in place, but that's not enough. That's not what my soul is longing for, to be near Christ and be near God. And so the song Going Home is about that. It talks about how my five senses limit me from really understanding what that ultimate experience is like. And I think a lot of my songs have a thread, you know, Larry's putting better words to things that I've struggled with, you know, for a long time, just saying I want to draw near and taste it.
Well, but Sarah, you have done a wonderful job in going home, in putting the ethos of this to music and in words. Would you sing that for us?
Yes.
Going home.
grace, how can it be? Face to face, how can that be? This is just an invitation, just a sample of the whole, and I cannot wait to be going home.
Sarah, when I first heard Michael introduced you, I thought, she can't be all that Michael is saying. Now that I've met you, listened to you, let me tell you my words. You're a young woman, you're lovely, you have a family, you have great talent, and yet to be able to speak out of a life that most people would give anything to have, and yet to access a deeper part of your soul that says you want more than all the good things that you do have. Praise God when you have blessings. That's wonderful. My life is full of blessings too, and I'm really grateful for them, and I like them. I don't want to lose them. But I'm aware of something in my soul, and you are too, and God's done that in your heart. You long to go home. And I love your phrase. What was it? Come to the table?
Yeah, I'll meet you at the table.
I'll meet you at the table. When I think of the Trinity, when I think about the Father, I one of the most profound thoughts that John Owen, the old Puritan, has helped me see in the last couple of years has been that I can have communion with each member of the Trinity uniquely. Hmm. That's been a huge thought. And when I think of the Father, the word that comes to me is reception. That whenever I knock on his door, he always says, come on in. Hmm. Pull up a chair at the table. Grab a cup of coffee. I'd like to be with you. Yeah. Where there's not a person in this world, except maybe my wife, who when she wants to be with me, I'm not delighted. Hmm. But, you know, if Mike, I had to think the world of Mike. He's a good friend. And if he knocked on my door, 9 times in 10, I'd say, great. But I can envision a time when I'd say, oh, Mike, not now. You know, the Lord never does that. And he just always is delighted to see us. And the notion of going home where I'm always fully delighted in and absolutely wanted, my soul longs for that. And I don't have it with the best wife in the world. And I have the best wife in the world. I don't have it what my heart most deeply longs for. You know, a thought that occurred to me as you were singing that song was that blessings are dangerous. Because then we settle for less.
They blind us.
They blind us to the deepest issues of the soul, the deepest yearnings of the soul.
I think that's what God finally answered me in my question about Job, is what does Job know? That last part of his life, what does he know? He wakes up every morning and he goes into those kids' rooms and he's overwhelmed with them and with his life and with everything, you know, and it doesn't have to do with blessings or things like that. He's experienced pain and therefore joy in filling that vacancy and filling that place is deeper than he ever knew before. Mm. And I just thought, Lord, I don't want to say I want to know what Job knows because that's so painful, but he got a gift in the pain. He got something beautiful.
He got God.
I mean, he got God.
He never got his kids back. Right. In the end of the book, he gets God back.
Right, right.
And what you were saying, Larry, touched a place in me. I was about the table, the business of coming to the table, because we've got throne room scenes in Isaiah, and we've got, you know, cherubim, and we've got all this stuff. And I know people who read those passages they don't move me, because I don't know. What do I know about cherubim? What do I know about glory? But I know about home.
Yeah.
And that God has spoken to me in terms of, come to the table.
Yeah.
Come make yourself at home in me. How can you not weep? When you sang that line, tears just came to my eyes because I am longing for that table.
Yeah.
And I think that's the groaning of Romans 8.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Here's the Apostle Paul looking at this world and saying, this just isn't it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't do it for us. And yet that's where I think we're also foolish and live in this silly old way, that it's a way of making this world work. It's making an apartment home. You can't do it.
Yeah.
You can decorate the apartment, but it just isn't home. I'm away from my home right now. I'm living in a hotel. It's a wonderful hotel. I love it. Mm-hmm. But if you told me how to say that for the next 5 years, I'd go crazy. I want to go home. Mm-hmm. I want to go home.
Mm-hmm. We were talking a moment ago about being deceived by our blessings. And Michael, you said they blind us. That's why it's important to get out and to hear stories, to understand that there are believers out there who are suffering, who are persecuted, mm-hmm. and that they have something we don't. And that explains it, doesn't it, Larry?
Yeah, that really, really does. It's the when you said that, Michael, you said that God gave the gift of himself to Job in the middle of his suffering. Mm-hmm. I wish there were another way. I don't think because of the way we're wired in the fall that we're not going to receive the richest gift of God except through some kind of suffering. It doesn't have to be cancer. It doesn't have to be a husband that has an affair. It sometimes can be those obvious, awful suffering things. Mm. But there's something in the soul that when you realize you're groaning for more, you do suffer. And then when you discover it's God, then you discover there's something more that a lot of the persecuted Christians know in a way that we affluent types don't.
And then when you discover that God's nature is the way it is, that he does long, I mean, he would do...
He's not hiding it.
Yeah, he would rather die than live without us. He wants to be married to us. Yeah. All these things we couldn't have imagined. We couldn't have dreamed up these things.
Right.
Why is that so hard to grasp? Even as you say that, there's something in me that distances myself from it. Yeah. There's something in me that says, lovely metaphor, Mike.
Well, Buechner says, it's not too good to be true. It's too good not to be true. Yeah. But my preset is just like, it's too good to be true.
Yeah.
Because I think it's because I've heard so many people who really don't believe it say it for so many years that I don't believe it anymore.
Yeah.
I don't believe it anymore.
It just becomes a bunch of beautiful words as opposed to, no, these words are true.
Yeah.
And the deepest truth is beautiful.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, Sarah, would you pray
to
close our conversation here today about what we've learned? And then I'm sure listeners have been gripped by this as well and wanting to live this new and living way. Let's just pray on their behalf.
Lord, I just thank you so much that you give us beauty for ashes, and you are the great recycler. You come into our situation and you give us yourself. And what else could we ask for? Nothing more. I pray for the person that's on the other end of this radio, that's listening, and that is experiencing profound suffering that no one in this room understands. Mm. I just pray you'd come meet them in that situation. I pray that we would lay ourselves bare before you and just invite you into our circumstances, Lord. And that we would just ask not for the solution, not for the answer, but for more of you, Lord. And we'd groan and call out for your presence, Lord. Thank you that you come meet us, and you don't just meet us, you love us, and you desire us, and you pursue us. And we can't believe it, but you do. And we love you for that, Lord, and you loved us first. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.
From the Michael Card Archive, the late Dr. Crabb and Sarah Groves talking about the book, The Pressure's Off, book available at largerstory.com. Michael teaches from John 13 next.
I love God's Word, and the CSB Study Bible is a wonderful addition to help you grow in love and devotion to the truth of the Bible. This fresh translation, combined with meaningful commentary and study tools, can help you make lifelong connections with God's Word.
Search for the CSB Study Bible at csbible.com. Put your interest to learn into action as you open up God's Word with an array of study notes and word studies for your deep study and daily reading. When you visit online, see how you can explore the rich meaning of the text through this edition. Be sure to use the special 40% discount on your CSB purchase through Lifeway. Type CARD40 with caps, no spaces, in the promotion code for your 40% discount with Lifeway.
Your commitment to going deeper into the details of Scripture will lead to a real connection with God.
Search for CSB Study Bible now at csbible.com.
In an upstairs room, a parable is just about to come alive, and while they bicker about show them how, by the will of the water and the tenderness of the towel. And the call is to community, the impoverished power that sets the soul free, in humility to take the vow. The day after day we must take up the basin and the towel. In any ordinary place, on any ordinary day, the parable can live again, when one will kneel and one will yield. Our Savior servant must show us how, by the will of the water and the tenderness of the towel. Community, the impoverished power that sets the soul free, in humility to take the vow. The day after day we must take up the basin, and day after day we must take up the basin, and day after day we must take up the basin.
Michael Card at the piano here in the studio with the basin and the towel. And what a powerful song. Michael making his way back to this corner of the studio now from the piano. The call is to community. I have seen you live this out in your own life. You take this seriously, Mike.
Well, I take it seriously because I'm a needy person, and I need community. I need to be accountable. People, I get patted when I'm on the road. I get patted on the back. Oh, you know, we hear that you do this and you do that, and we're just so, you know, and it's just because I'm a needy person. It's like congratulating an alcoholic for going to AA or something. I need that community. I'm so thankful that God calls me into community.
Well, since Join the Journey comes from your home here and we come here to do the program, we get to see you at home and we get to see the relationships that you live. And it is encouraging to know that you take this seriously. Let's open the Word. I know that John is a favorite place for you to open the Word, too.
It is. It is. Let's look at the passage that song came out of. And it's in John chapter 13, the foot washing. Interesting, though, you have to begin, before you read John 13:1, you have to read Luke 22:24.
You have to understand what's going on here.
Sure, and it's what immediately precedes the story. And Luke tells us.
We're in the upper room here, Jesus and his disciples.
Right, and in chapter 22 of Luke, Luke tells us that after the meal, verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, we know the disciples argued about this a lot on the road to Jerusalem, the great central section of Luke, where they have the long journey to Jerusalem, the journey narrative, the travel narrative, they call it.
Isn't it incredible, though, that a dispute rose among them in front of Jesus?
It's hard to imagine, but... You know,
but you can't imagine it.
Yes, I can imagine it. I can imagine it because I think the same sort of thing happens to me,
and to me too.
Yeah.
We all do this, so we shouldn't be too critical of the disciples.
No,
here, I guess.
I think we give them a hard time. We just need to point the finger back.
But it is important for us to understand when we turn to John chapter 13, because you feel that this goes right together.
I believe what Jesus does in John 13 in washing the disciples' feet is a direct response to this argument that's going on. Because, well, just a few verses down in Luke, Jesus says, the greatest among you is one who serves, or the one who rules is like the one who serves. So there's that language in Luke. Mm-hmm. But Luke, for some reason, chose not to tell us about the foot washing. But John, thankfully, who tells us so many things the other writers don't, 92% of John is unique.
So it's almost as if Jesus is silencing their dispute by doing this.
Right. And I think there's a lot there. I think Jesus is fed up. I think Jesus has given up on words, because they've talked about this a lot. Earlier in Luke, Jesus told them a parable when this argument arose, and apparently they haven't gotten it. So there at this very important moment in the ministry, they start to argue about who is the greatest. So let's look at the passage in John 13, and start in verse 2.
And this is something you're reading from your own translation of this chapter.
Right. So I have to bear responsibility if there's something.
Well, this helps, though. Go ahead.
Yeah. In verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, that he would betray him, knowing that the Father had placed all things into his hands and that he came from God and was returning to God, he got up from the table, took off his outer robe, taking a linen towel, he wrapped it around himself, which so now he looks just like a slave, indistinguishable from the other slaves. Then he put water into a wash basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples, wiping them dry with the towel he had wrapped around himself. The rabbis taught that every task that a slave does for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except one. The rabbis taught that the disciples were not allowed to loosen the sandal thong. That was too demeaning a thing for their teacher. And when John the Baptist appears, John says of Jesus, "I'm not even worthy, to do that.
Yes, that's right.
And that's tied to that rabbinic statement. But here we see a humility that's greater even than John the Baptist. Jesus is willing not only to take their shoe off, but to wash their feet, and that's what happened.
Wow. And again, according to John here, Jesus doesn't even speak. I mean, he's doing this in silence. I mean, consider the moment. Think about the moment.
I think it makes it even more powerful.
It does. Yeah. He doesn't speak until Simon Peter says.
Right. And Peter's basically saying here, Jesus, you know, don't you know this is inappropriate? Because what he's doing is, for them, is inappropriate. He came to Simon Peter in verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, are you really going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "You cannot understand what I'm doing now, but after these things you will understand." Mm-hmm. And Peter very characteristically says, "Never, ever," in the Greek it says, "into all eternity."
No way.
No way. "Never, ever will I allow you to wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." And then Peter does a characteristic flip-flop. So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." See, now he wants a whole bath. And Jesus says, "The one who has already bathed is clean. He only needs to wash his feet, and you are clean, but not all of you." He knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he'd washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined once more and said to them, "Do you have any idea what I've just done for you? You call me teacher and the Lord, for so I am. So if I wash your feet, I who am your Lord and teacher, you should also wash each other's feet. I just gave you an example. What I just did, you also should do." And sometimes, Wayne, I wonder why washing feet hasn't become one of the sacraments of the church almost. I mean, this is an example.
In some churches it is still practiced, and maybe that's not bad.
I think I've only washed feet one time, and it was an awesome experience for me.
I recently attended a wedding of some good friends, and as a part of the ceremony, the groom washed the feet of the bride as a symbol of him serving her. I thought that was very meaningful.
I think it's one of the most deeply meaningful things that we learn. Well, of course, we learn so many things from Jesus' life. It's hard to say this is the most, but in terms of being a pattern for our own life, I know when I look at the music I do is water that washes people's feet.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who's engaged in ministry, if you can't understand what you do as washing feet,
I think there's something wrong. Hmm. Ministry, certainly mercy ministry, teaching, pastoral type ministry, raising children, and like your example, being married. Mm-hmm. If your marriage is not, in some part of your marriage, if that character of washing feet isn't there, I think you need to look at it again.
But even in the act, there needs to be the attitude, the proper attitude there, because if we just do it and say, well, I got to do this, and it's a duty that I need mm-hmm. to perform, rather than this is a humble act of service. I am not lowering myself, but I am literally serving you by doing this.
Well, see, I'm not so sure. You said we're not lowering ourselves. I don't know.
Maybe there is an element of that, huh?
I think there is an element of that, and we don't always feel like it. But I like what Bonhoeffer said. He said sometimes you have to do a dead work to make faith possible. I think mm-hmm. sometimes you submit sort of in humility and in obedience to washing feet, even though you don't feel like it.
Actions, our feelings will follow our actions.
I think that's what happens. I've had that experience just at home with my wife and with the kids. I won't feel like taking the garbage out, yeah. fixing breakfast, whatever task, changing a diaper, whatever thing, you know, I might not feel like that, but in the midst of it, you submit sort of in obedience, and in the midst of it, it is a joy. God gives you the joy beyond.
Well, as we continue to think about the basin and the towel, and by the way, this is Joy in the Journey with Michael Card as we open the scripture here. And I want to go back to that song later, by the way, Michael, now that we're beginning to understand just how deep the lyric of that song runs through the scripture here. I won't go back to that in a moment, but help us understand more about the basin and the towel.
Well, I want to look at a minute at Peter's response. Because I think sometimes that is our response. Jesus comes to Peter. Jesus lowers himself to wash Peter's feet. Jesus does something that is really unacceptable in many ways, that the master would wash the feet of the disciple. And Peter looks at him and says, I'm never going to let you do that. Mm. This is not, Jesus, this is not appropriate in this sort of extravagant demonstration of love, which is what it is. Jesus loves these blockheads. That's why he's doing this. I will never allow you to do that. And then Jesus says, well, unless you do, you have no part in what I'm doing. And that, I struggle with that for a long time to sort of untangle what is going on there. But I think what Jesus means is, Peter, how can you be a part of what I'm doing until you understand?
Reach this point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And how can you reach this point until you submit in humility to Jesus' servant lordship? Jesus is our servant Savior. You know, he is washing us. He's washing us with his blood. I mean, there's nothing to wash their feet. He's washing us with his blood.
Yeah, don't you think some pride comes in here? You know, Peter says, you know, I don't want you doing this
Who do you think it was arguing about who was the greatest? I mean, it
probably Peter.
It had to have been Peter, because Peter is the one who comes up and says, even if everyone else falls away, I'll never fall away. See, look at all we've left to follow you. Peter struggled in particular with pride, and apparently none of the other disciples objected to Jesus washing their feet, but Peter just can't bear it. It's too much. And this was an important lesson for Peter to learn.
So sometimes we're in the position where others need to serve us, and we need to humbly accept that as coming from God, their service to God.
I think so. But before we're fit to become servants ourselves, I think servanthood is not something that comes natural to fallen men and women. This is a lesson we have to learn.
Yeah,
to
and it's
servants.
Getting increasingly difficult in culture, in society. I mean, in American society.
Yeah, I think you were speaking earlier, said, you know, we value service. We have this idea of going to a restaurant not being served. We know what it should feel like, but very rarely do we see that it's something that should come from us.
Mm-hmm. But isn't there a deep satisfaction, an almost indescribable satisfaction that comes when you are in tune with the Spirit and it works the way that it's supposed to, and you've been used as a servant?
Yeah, it's an experience, I think, of God's grace that's unlike anything else I've ever experienced. When I can go on stage and play as a foot washer. I know in the first place it clarifies things. It gives me a direction, a purpose that nothing else does. I think my other favorite passage where we see Jesus as the servant Lord is John 21, where he, it's the second miraculous catch of fish, where he fixes breakfast for his disciples.
And then, again, these are pictures. These are kind of snapshots.
I think they're all through the Gospels.
We need to linger and see these pictures.
We do. Yeah. We do. When the disciples are tired, he's sensitive and he takes them aside so they can rest. He's always looking for them. He's the cup of cold water. He wants their needs to be met as the servant Lord that he is. He is our servant Savior. He is our Savior, King, and I think you don't know who Jesus really is until you understand this aspect of this, who he is. It's the shape of his life to serve us, and he's serving us right now. Mm-hmm. Right now, he is interceding before the Father for us. Right now, he tells us he's preparing a place just for us. I think we need to respond by becoming servants as well. Mm-hmm.
Michael, not only is Jesus doing that for us now, interceding for us now, but we read in Scripture that there's coming a day when he'll do it in a different way.
Yeah, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
So
if he is the servant Lord, it will always be in Scripture there for us. And I think in Luke 12, we see that at the wedding supper of the Lamb, that great party that history is going to, that's where history's going, by the way. It's going to a party.
That's the culmination.
It's good news, isn't it?
Mm.
But Jesus is going to do exactly what he did in John 13. You see it in 37b, that is the second half of verse 37.
Okay.
This is a parable about the second coming, about the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding banquet.
So picture this banquet that all believers are a part of.
We're all in heaven. Mm-hmm. We're all there. In verse 37b, Jesus says of himself, I tell you the truth, he, that's Jesus, the master of the banquet, he will dress himself to serve, which is just what he did in John 13. He took off his coat and wrapped a towel around his waist. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them.
Hmm.
And what I ask people is, are you ready for that? At the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the risen Lord, when the Lord of glory comes to you and says, is that chair comfortable? Can I get you some more, bread or whatever it is we're having? What I tell people is, don't be like Peter and say, Lord, this is not appropriate. I'll never let you do this for me. Because I think Jesus may be tempted to say, unfortunately, you don't know who I am.
Hmm.
But I think that's the moment where we'll see this yesterday, today, and forever.
It comes together.
All coming together.
Yeah.
Our servant Savior waiting on us, even at the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Michael, let me ask you a personal question. As we talk about the basin and the towel today as a part of our journey, this is a part of what we are to do as followers of Christ. And I know that, you're like all of us, you struggle with some of these things, but I know too that you've had some wonderful examples of how people have served you and how God has given you opportunities to serve other people. Any stories that come to mind?
Well, Wayne, again, I don't think this is something that comes naturally. I think it's something that you have to learn from other people. And I have been blessed. Boy, there are three major individuals in my life that I can say were genuinely servants to me. That is, they served me to get nothing back,
There's no agenda.
Yeah, I think that's the thing I still struggle with. I do things for people and I want affirmation or I want something. I don't think I want anything, but I want something. But Dr. William Lane, who we have on this program, has been such an incredible servant to me, the sort of person you can call in the middle of the night. And I can remember one time, I'll tell you, I was on the road, this was 15 years ago, Louisville, Kentucky, doing a concert. And I don't know if it was a nervous breakdown or whatever it was. I just know that I was going through a lot of stuff, a lot of attack. And it had been going on for a long time. I felt the Satan wanted me out of the ministry.
Mm.
And Bill at that point was in Bowling Green, Kentucky, which is a couple of hours away. Well, somehow he heard that I was not in a good place. And Bill got in his car and drove all the way up there 2 hours and surprised me. I was sitting backstage waiting to go on. And here, of all people, here comes Dr. William Lane to embrace me and to pray with me. And
it's a humbling experience, isn't it?
It was awesome. I'll never forget that. So I think the people that are listening, I think a lot of us can look. If you look hard in your life, you'll know, you'll recognize those sorts of people that God has given to you, those sorts of gifts. And I say, look hard at those people and learn from them.
And there are people listening who are feeling disappointed because they are at the point of need, maybe a similar need that you expressed, mm-hmm. or maybe a different kind of need, but they're at that point of need and there isn't anyone to come to them with the basin and the towel, except one.
Good. Oh, I almost got you there. There isn't anyone, but there is. There is that one who washes our feet with the water of his word, who invites us to breakfast the way he did in John 21, who, as we said before, is interceding before the Father. The book of Zechariah shows us the picture of Satan, the accuser, standing before the throne of God. Devil means the one who throws across accusations at us. He's standing before the throne and he looks at my life, Wayne, and your life, and he says, "What about to God? What about this? What about that?" And Jesus stands before the Father and shows him those scars and says, "What about this?" God says, "Debt canceled." You know, he's interceding for the Father for us. So for those people who are longing to have their feet washed, to have their lives washed, we commend to you the servant Savior.
He may be the only one, but he is enough.
He is the one, yeah.
Well, as we understand these things better now after looking into the Word today, Michael, can we go back to the song that you wrote? And you wrote the song from studying John chapter 13 here. It's called The Basin and the Towel. Let's go back and let's think more deeply about what you've written and how it applies to our lives. Michael Card, as he moves over to the piano here, with The Basin and the Towel.
And the space between ourselves sometimes is more than the distance between the stars. By the fragile bridge of the servant's bow, we take up the basin and the towel. Sets the soul free in humility to take the vow. The day after day we must take up the basin and the towel.
We're so glad you sat in with us for this session in the studio. If the Lord has used this hour to help you consider some new insights about your relationship with Christ, please take a moment and pass along your comments. There are several ways to do this. Post a review of this podcast on Apple Podcasts or give your reaction on Spotify. Or email your reactions when you write inthestudio@michaelcard.com. Look for information about our guests on our podcast page at michaelcard.com. And stay current with Michael's ministry and interact with other listeners when you check out the Michael Card Music Facebook page. We're so glad to point you to the wonderful resources from our sponsors at the Christian Standard Bible when you visit csbible.com. We hope you'll explore the in-depth commentaries and topical editions and study Bibles that can help enrich your understanding of God's Word. Take a moment and see what's waiting for you when you visit csbible.com. When you order, use the promotion code CARD40, typed with caps and no spaces, to receive your 40% discount on CSB purchases through Lifeway. Take the steps to learn and grow this summer at csbible.com. For Ron Davis now and Susan Sermon and Lance Mansfield, and of course our producer Joe Carlson, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We're glad you've spent time together with us in the studio with Michael Card. And before we go, enjoy this week's bonus track from Michael.
Home is a comfort. A place to leave the darkness outside. Home is a peaceful and ever full feeling, a place where a soul safely hides. And being at home should remind you that still there's a place that's prepared just for you. And I think my home is just heaven's reflection, as long as my home's here with you. Is where someone is waiting and loving and happy to see you again. That half of your heart that somebody else treasures, the one who's your forever friend. But it seems that he's told me the life that he's showing me is a life mostly spent on the road. When the world's empty charm has done all of its harm, I know that his love waits for me in your arms. 'Cause home is a comfort and home is a light, a place to leave the darkness outside. Home is a peaceful and ever full feeling, a place where a soul safely hides. And being at home should remind you that still there's a place that's prepared just for you. And I think my home is just heaven's reflection, as long as my home's here with you.